Lord. We gather together in your house, Father, as your church body, your church family, to come together to praise you, knowing that you alone deserve glory, you alone deserve praise. And we pray that this morning that you would prepare our hearts to do just that, Father, that we would honor you in the manner that you deserve to be honored, Father, that you would open our eyes to your words, that you would open our ears that we might hear, that you would prepare our hearts, Father, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, Father. Revive us, mold us, shape us to be the individuals and the body that you would have us to become, God, that you would be exalted in all things. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen. Alistair Begg is a pastor in the Cincinnati, Ohio area. He's not only a pastor, but he's also a radio personality. He's an author of books. He does a 30-minute daily devotional on Cincinnati radio every day. He's an author of several different books. He's one of the more popular pastors. I was introduced to Alistair Begg. He's one of the pastors that has spoke down at seminary several times at several different conferences. And I had the privilege of meeting him and speaking with him at one point. And he tells a story to young pastors about this time that he was at an airport flying overseas. And he went to get on the airplane in Cincinnati. And he realized very quickly that this was just, it was not going to be a good day. It was just not going to be a good flight. From the very beginning, he began to list and to explain all of the things that went wrong. He was running late. They told him he needed to be there an hour and a half before the plane would leave, and he found that he was just barely making that time. He was rushing to get through the lines, only to find that he had packed his carry-on bags wrong, and he had to pay for an extra bag, and he happened to be one of the random individuals selected to be patted down and searched for any type of a paraphernalia or whatever before he got on the plane. And he commented the whole time that he was in the process of getting onto this plane and getting onto the flight, how frustrated he was growing, that he continued to get more aggravated with each passing inconvenience. He found that it was not too much longer that he was getting aggravated with the workers who were simply there doing their jobs and the security workers that were there to ensure his safety. And by the time he got on the plane and he was trying to load up his bags and get into the seats, and just about the time that he got seated and was waiting on the flight to take off, this young boy individual had approached him and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Sir," and he assumed that something was going to happen, that he had done something wrong, that they were going to correct him and tell him he had to go through another line or another process. And as the individual tapped him and said, "Sir," he turned around very sharply when he realized that this individual was simply a young worker on the airplane. And he responded and said, "What? What is it? What else do I possibly have to do?" The young man said, "Well, Mr. Begg, I just wanted you to know how much I appreciate your sermons and all of your books, and they've really helped me grow in my Christian life." And he mentioned throughout the course of the speech and telling this story that how humbled he was to realize and understand that as Christians, we're those individuals constantly with this spotlight upon us. And obviously, the larger church and the more books that you write, and if you're on the radio, you're going to reach a wider audience, and there are going to be individuals that know who you are that you're not aware who they are. He said, "Oh, it was very humbling. It was kind of a funny story when he told it. It was funny in the sense because we all have those stories, right? We have those things that we can relate to, that we know that we're Christians. We know that we exist to glorify God and to serve God and to praise God and to reflect His light to a lost world, to those who are struggling, to those who are broken. Our supreme goal, our supreme calling, both as a church and as individuals, is to do just that, to tell others about the love and the grace and the gospel of Christ. But we all have those moments when we realize and recognize that the challenges, we are broken, sinful individuals. Whether we've been saved today, whether we're a pastor, radio personality, author of Christian books, there are those days, there are those moments when we forget the grace by which we've been saved, when we forget the glory of God and we forget how we should respond to a certain situation, we find that perhaps we give off this very un-Christ-like character or response. You can think back and say, well, there's that time I got cut off in traffic. The finger I used was not my pointer finger when I pointed. Or, oh, I remember that time when that waitress took forever to get my food to me, and even when she got it, it was wrong, and I let her know it's not that hard to make a Big Mac. Or maybe there's something that you can put your finger on and say, at that moment, in that time, if anyone from my church had been around, if my pastor had heard, if my Sunday school teacher, if my deacons, if they saw or heard the words or seen the actions coming from me, then, oh, it sure would have been an embarrassing moment. We all have those. It's why we're forgiven by the grace of God. However, I do want to point out that when we come across an instance like that in the gospel coming from Christ, it's unique, is it not? We come to a narrative throughout our study in the book of Matthew, and as we read, at least as I read it, there is that moment there when I read Jesus and his response to this woman coming seeking help from him. Doesn't it almost take you back to where you think to yourself, you know what, wow, that's kind of hard, Jesus. That's kind of harsh, the way that you're speaking to this individual. And if it was anyone else, if it was not Jesus, if this was Peter, if this was John, if this was Paul, we would chalk it up and say, you know what, they must be having one of those days. They woke up late. Perhaps they're grumpy. They've walked too far. They've not eaten like they should. There is something that is pulling them and drawing them away from the Christian life and the Christian response. And we're not perfect. And let's just move on. However, when that comes from Jesus, perhaps he's teaching us something more important. What exactly is going on here in this passage? I want to suggest to you that what we're being shown here in this narrative is not simply grumpy or sharp or hateful Jesus, but rather Jesus is revealing to us through this narrative what we're learning is the manner by which we're able to draw near to him. How we're to approach a holy and a righteous and a living God, this perfect Christ who came into the earth completely sinless, this one who comes in to take away all of our sins as well. And so as we go through the narrative, Jesus, it says, goes away from there. We're not told where he's going away from at this point, but we know that he withdraws into a district of Tyre and Sidon, and as there, this woman comes up to him. She obviously makes it a point to approach Jesus and tells Jesus, cries out to Jesus, "Have mercy upon me, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." The actual term here is wickedly demon-possessed, or my daughter is wicked demon-possessed. I only say that because I have a very hard time reading this passage without picturing Matt Damon or Mark Wahlberg in their Boston accents talking about how wicked demon-possessed this individual is. But she goes on, she tells Jesus, "Look, my daughter, she's cruelly or wickedly demon-possessed. Can you please help her?" And we have a very sharp response by Jesus. He ignores her. He does not acknowledge her. She continues to cry out. The disciples then respond accordingly, telling Jesus, "Look, let's just ignore her. Let's move on." She keeps hollering at us. And then we come to a very disturbing verse here in verse 26, where she continues to berate Jesus and ask for his help, where he says, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." She did not know. It's not typically polite or common to call an individual a dog. They don't like it. What exactly is going on here in this narrative? When we see the woman's request, the first thing I want to point out and want us to consider is this is a Canaanite woman, by the way. The ministry of Jesus, as you may know, again, we've mentioned several times, starts up in Galilee. He is making his way to Jerusalem, where he is going to be killed, going to be put to death. We have this southern spiral of Jesus' life from a country area, rural area, to the religious hubbub of the universe here in Jerusalem, ministering primarily throughout his ministry to Jews and Jewish individuals. It's why he's called things like the King of the Jews, the Son of David. But this woman is a Canaanite individual, meaning she's not Jewish. She's not of Israel descent. And the only reason that matters to us is because if you can remember back in the Old Testament where the Canaanites are mentioned, we see that the Canaanite individuals are a hostile people group to Israel. As a matter of fact, they predominantly show up in the Old Testament. Very rarely does a Canaanite individual show up in the New. And they are presented in Scripture as sinful idol worshipers who live increasingly hostile to the gospel lives. As a matter of fact, every time they're mentioned, they are mentioned in conjunction as opponents of God and of God's people. They were located in the Promised Land when God called Moses and told him, take Israel and I'm going to lead you and I'm going to lead the Jewish people into the Promised Land. And he tells them, when you get there, there are already people there, but don't worry about it. They're sinful. They're idol worshipers. You are to destroy them. You are to wipe them out. You are to take over that land. You are to be my arm and my will of judgment upon these individuals. God instructed Israel to remove them and to eliminate them from the earth. And the only reason they're still around by the time we come to the book of Matthew in the 15th chapter is because Israel was unfaithful to their God and did not eliminate them completely. They were labeled by the time we come to the New Testament not quite as unrighteous and unholy and as much of an outcast as Samaritans, but very, very close. They were looked upon as these are individuals, these are people throughout our history, they are our opponents. It would be very similar to us looking at someone of German descent and saying, well, there was a time that you and your ancestors and you found yourselves in opposition to us. It would be very similar to that, looking at it and saying, these are not our friends, or at least they did not used to be friends or allies. And this is the individual, this is the woman who approaches Jesus, and it's very interesting to note that as she calls out to him, she addresses him as both Lord and Son of David. This is not something that you would expect to find from someone outside of Jewish Israel-type circles. How much she understands remains to be seen, but we do know that these are terms of deity, these are terms of messiahship. She is either addressing him by what she has heard others address him by, or she is addressing him saying, you know what, I've heard whispers that you are to be Lord, I've heard whispers that you're the Messiah, I've heard whispers that you are the coming Son of David who is to come, and that is what I'm going to address you by because I believe that that is who you is, who you are. And she comes with this request, Jesus, please heal my daughter. She's wickedly demon-possessed. We're not given any other information at this point. We're not told what the possession looked like or how bad or how intensive it was, nor are we told how she became that way. But we know this is a very serious request that she is making on behalf of Jesus. We can assume that she's exhausted all other possibilities, and no doubt by this time she has heard about the healing ministry, the miracle ministry of Jesus, and she knows somewhere in the very back of her mind that the only one who could answer her prayer, the only one that could do this for her, would be Jesus himself. She seems, by all intents and purposes, as the disciple or the follower that you would want coming to you, right? Jesus. Jesus, look, I get it. Only you can do this. Would you please have mercy upon me? Would you please heal my daughter? She's wickedly demon-possessed. She's cruelly demon-possessed. Something has come over her, and no one else can heal her. I'm bringing her to you because I know that you're the only one that could possibly help her. And we have this very odd response where we're told that Jesus does not answer her a word. Jesus, he ignores her, and he continues walking south in his ministry. And what we expect to happen, what I expect to happen, is for Jesus to stop whatever it is that he's doing, as he's done numerous times when those who are sick and those who are hurting are calling after him, have mercy upon me, Son of David, heal me, whatever the case would be. We expect Jesus to stop what he is doing and draw her to himself and use her perhaps as an object lesson, but he does not. It's odd to us that he chooses just to simply move on and ignore her and speak not a word. However, I want to point out, though, and I think this is important. This is, I believe, is why Matthew tells us that she's a Canaanite woman and a Canaanite individual, because this is only odd to us because of what we've come to expect of Jesus. Because we're Christians and we're sitting here in this room and we know of Jesus' death and resurrection, calling all people unto himself, and we're familiar with the Great Commission in Acts 1:8, which tells us to go out into all of the world, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the utmost ends of the earth, and see individuals saved. This is only weird to us. It's only odd to us because we know and we understand that our God is not a God and not a Savior of a certain group of people or a certain nationality of people, or he's not a Messiah of a specific region, but rather he's Lord, Savior, and God of the entire world. This would not have been an odd response to anyone else at that time. If we were able to hop in our little Back to the Future time machines and go back 2,000 years ago to Jerusalem coffee shop, and we're sitting there telling him, look, I saw Jesus, and he was walking, and this Canaanite woman came up to him and asked for help, that her daughter was demon-possessed, and you know what, the louder she screamed, it's almost like he ducked his head, and he just kept right on walking with his apostles, and they went on to the next town. Every individual that you spoke to would say, well, of course, that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what we would expect him to do, and the reasoning being, she is not of the people of God. She's an enemy of God. She did not understand what it meant to be an individual or a person in God's kingdom. And there would have been this understanding and this realization that because of this, because she wasn't a people of God, because her ancestry was hostile to the individuals of God, because she doesn't understand what being Jewish or an Israelite actually contained, that she then does not deserve the blessings from the Son of David and the Jewish Messiah. It may seem harsh, but that's just simply the reality. It would be very similar to if an ISIS member showed up at the next prayer meeting and said, hey, I would like you to pray for me, you American citizen Jew, and pray that I would have good health and blessing upon my life. You're sitting there saying, well, that's a hard prayer to pray. I don't know if I can pray that. You're not one of us. You're opposed to us. I can't pray that prayer for you and ask God to bless you. This would have been the mentality here, that she is coming to Jesus and asking Jesus for a blessing that is bestowed specifically upon God and God's people, and she is not one of God's people. She's unclean. She's unrighteous. Her people, the Canaanites, they were not a religious group. They certainly did not serve and honor and seek the Jewish Messiah or God, and they certainly did not follow Christ. Because she was unclean, Jesus was not bound to heal her or grant her an audience. This is the idea. It would not have been unique to anyone else. Jesus is a holy and righteous God. We find this all throughout Scripture. And their minds had to be drawn back to the Old Testament, that not only was God holy and righteous and blameless, but he expected all of those who drew near to him to be holy and righteous and blameless. Even in the Old Testament, we have instructions for priests before they're able to draw near to a holy God, that they're to purify themselves, they're to repent of all sin, that they're to draw near to God in their very best and very finest and very sinless self, before they would approach a holy and a living God. And if they did not do that, we have example after example in the Old Testament where they're struck down dead. Approaching a holy and a living God was a very, 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 a very serious task. And to approach Jesus half-heartedly, to approach the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, as someone that didn't even believe in him, was a serious offense. And we see this dismissive attitude in the disciples' response, do we not? To send her away, she keeps shouting at us. It's important to note that they don't tell Jesus, do not heal her. It doesn't come out of their mouth. They don't say, ignore her, do not give her what she wants, let's go on. Matter of fact, up to this point, they've never actually saw Jesus not heal someone who's in need. Every time someone's been in need, Jesus has stopped and healed them. This goes throughout their ministry. Even when they're getting tired and the 5,000 are getting hungry, Jesus does not just send them away and say, well, be gone and I'm done. I've done my healing quota for the day. Okay. But rather, they do see her as a distraction to the ministry and to what they're called to do, which is walk with Jesus and serve in the ministry. And so the response is more of a, not so much a, do not heal this woman, let's go, but rather a, you know what, Jesus, just give her what she wants and let's go. Let's move on. She keeps shouting at us. Something that every parent can relate to, right? You're driving down the road and your kid's hollering in the back seat for a toy or radio station. Fine, I'll do whatever you want. Just shut up. Just be quiet. Let's get here and not talk. It's almost that dismissive attitude, okay? It's not, let's heal her out of love because she's part of our ministry, but rather, look, she keeps shouting at us. Let's be done with her and let's move on. They did not see her as an individual worthy enough of Jesus' time or Jesus' attention. They saw her as an inconvenience to their ministry. But they failed to realize that she actually is their ministry. They're called to do. Jesus tells us that he promises to make us fishers of men. He promises to instruct us that we would save and heal the broken and the downcast and the brokenhearted. We have this all throughout the scripture. We've already seen Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. We've seen Jesus heal lepers and outcasts from societies. We saw Jesus feed 5,000 individuals, men, women, and child, on a mountain. We've listened to him preach the Sermon on the Mount, which is constantly saying things like, blessed are the broken and the brokenhearted. Blessed are the meek and the mild, those who weep, for they'll be comforted. All throughout Jesus' ministry, we have a message of Jesus cares for those that no one else cares for and cares about. And not only does Jesus care about them, but the disciples are called to care for them. We're called to care for them. Jesus was not often sent to minister to the religious or self-righteous. It's not often that he made a ministry with the Pharisees or with the Sadducees. As a matter of fact, the only group that Jesus ever seems dismissive of in all of the Gospels are the Pharisees. They're the only group that he never spends any considerable amount of time ministering to. Now, granted, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and asks Jesus, well, you know, how can I be saved? How may I be born again? Even when I'm old, we have that. But outside of him, outside of a Pharisee coming to Christ, we never see Jesus spending any time ministering to that group or that religious sect. And the reason for that is very, very simple. They are a self-righteous, self-boasting group that was constantly seeking to earn favor with God. And Jesus had absolutely zero time for those seeking to earn favor in a relationship with God. And the application here is very, very simple and very, very obvious, at least to me, because I shared with you a couple weeks ago, I find I am much more like the Pharisees than I would ever like to admit. It's very nice to read through the Gospels and say, you know what, that Jesus, hey, that's this guy right here. I represent Jesus all throughout the Gospels. It would be even maybe a little less encouraging, but still encouraging, if I was able to point to the Gospels and say, you know what, I follow Jesus as the disciples followed Jesus, maybe not perfectly, but man, I am there, and I'm walking by his side, and when he tells me to get out of the boat and come to him, I mean, I may sink, but I'm going to get a couple steps away first, and you know what, I am them, I am the disciples, but I do find, if I'm honest with myself, if I'm self-examining, that I have a tendency to be very pharisaical in my mindset, not intentionally. And I believe it's not just something I struggle with, by the way. I believe it's something that we all struggle with. And if you're saying, oh, well, that's not me. I don't do that. There you go, right there. You're guilty of it. But I think we all have this tendency to approach Jesus and say, Jesus, I want you to bless me because I'm not that bad of a person. I pray longer than most. I read the Bible. I'm here. It's Sunday morning. I'm here. Look at everybody else. It's not. Look at the pews. They're empty. Look at the person sitting beside me. He's not here. I know that I know more of the Bible than that person. I know that I pray more than them. I know that I give more than them. Whatever the case would be, there is in the back of our mind, Satan is constantly whispering, not turn away from Christ and abandon Christ, but rather what he's whispering is, doesn't Jesus owe you because of who you are? Doesn't God owe you because of how righteous you are? Think of how many days that you've served him and how many mornings you woke up early on Sunday mornings to be here when others have not. Think of how much of the Bible that you have read and think of what else you could have been doing with that time. And the reality is we have this pharisaical attitude where we say something along those lines. I am earning my favor with God. The sin here, the evidence here in the gospel is this woman approaching Jesus, what becomes very evident is there is nothing that she can boast about and say, Jesus, I am coming to you on this basis. She is not able to say, Jesus, heal my daughter because I'm of Jewish descent. Jesus, heal my daughter because I pray 12 hours a day. Jesus, heal my daughter because my family, we built a church. I'm a deacon. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm here all the time. She has nothing by which to boast about. As a reminder, we must never view anyone as disposable or not worth our time to share the gospel. We do this from time to time. Well, they're too lost, too much of a burden to go out of my way and tell them about Christ. We may not vocalize. I hope we never tell anyone, well, I'm not going to share the gospel with them. They're not worth it. But there are certain people we don't go out of our way to reach, right? Like we all like to invite and reach people that are very similar to us in time and makeup. It's, middle class, moral individuals all pursuing the American dream. Like it seems to be a reality sometimes. They're easy to speak to and talk with. But there is something to say that in Jesus' ministry, he spent so much time speaking with the homeless, with the broken, with the outcast of society, with those who are sick, with those that no one else would consider spiritual or religious at all. Those are the individuals that Jesus is constantly drawing to himself. Sad reality that in many churches, ours included, we're not exempt from it, that a lot of church growth that happens one way or another doesn't come from like conversion growth. It doesn't come from a lost individual coming to know Christ. But like 80% of church growth comes from other Christians. We have a tendency not to grow our church by seeing lost individuals come to faith in Christ, but rather by seeing Christians from the church down the street now come to our church. And what that tells us is not necessarily that it's a bad thing, but it is a reminder that there is a lost world out there, and that is what our time and our efforts and our ministry need to be consumed with, not growing by taking from a church down the street, but saying, you know what, our goal and our passion and our fire is to see those who are lost and going to hell come to know Christ. We want to draw them in. The fact that sometimes our percentage is so low tells us that perhaps we need to refocus and do more in that aspect as well, because those are the individuals who Jesus reached. Jesus' response, again, it's kind of strange. He responds by telling this woman in the hearing of the disciples, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And we know this isn't true because, again, Jesus had an appointment with the woman at Samaria at the well, right? He went there, waited on her, knew everything about her. She's not Israelite. She's not Jewish. He granted a centurion soldier, a Roman soldier's request to heal his a slave and his servant, again, not Jewish. This cannot be an implication that Jesus only helped to minister to those who were Jews. We cannot approach the scripture that way. And then as she continues, she's this woman that just doesn't get it right because she keeps saying, God, just help me, have mercy upon me. And then we have that very disturbing verse where Jesus' response says, look, it's not good to take bread that belonged to my children and throw it to the dogs. Very cold and very harsh. And we know that Jesus is not a cold and not a harsh Savior. It is not what we have come to expect from Christ. It's not what we've come to expect from Jesus. So there must be something else at work here. Well, I want to suggest what's going on here so we are on the same page. I believe what Jesus is saying is that he's come to minister to the people of God. Not necessarily Israel and Israel alone, but as the son of David, as the Jewish Messiah, I think there's some symbolism going on here. I think there's some application where Jesus is telling this woman, look, you don't understand. My mission is to minister and to call individuals into the kingdom of God. It is to make individuals my people. Those who understand who he is and what he has come into the earth to accomplish. And there, as a result of that, there are certain aspects of his ministry that relate only to those who follow him as Lord and Savior. And this happens in the church, right? There are certain blessings that we have that a lost world does not have solely because we're Christians, right? No fear of death. A little bit of maybe fear, maybe, just the pain of it or the uncertainty of it, but there's no fear of what happens. After we die, we know where we go. We know that our life does not end. There's no fear of judgment over sin or God's wrath being poured out upon us. This is a blessing that only believers enjoy. This is a hope that only believers have. To know that God's wrath was poured out on his Son in our place. Knowing that when we go to God in prayer, that we're able to draw near to God, not as servants or as slaves, but as friends and co-heirs with God. We're able to approach him and know that Jesus is mediating for us before the very throne of God. These are blessings that we've received as believers. Tells us those who don't believe they're enemies of God. They find themselves on the opposite side of God. Now, it doesn't mean they're not going to receive any blessing, because there's a general blessing of the world. There's this, you know, God allows the sun to rise and set on the righteous and unrighteous alike. But there are certain hopes and there are certain promises that we're able to embrace as believers that we're not able to tell someone who does not believe and follow Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, it's very hard to preach a non-Christian's funeral. It's very, very difficult. Because there's not a whole lot you can say. You cannot stand up here as a pastor at a non-Christian's funeral and say, well, they're in hell now. It's not comforting. It's not something you would want to relay. But it is increasingly difficult. What do you say? How do you comfort that family? Because as a Christian, we're able to gather around a common faith and a common mentality and a common hope that that individual is now in the very presence of God. Well, sir, when you preach one of those funerals, do you ever have to speak at one of those funerals? All you can really do is focus upon that faith and that hope, knowing that if that individual, we never know someone for sure, 100% is lost, ever professed a faith in Christ, that maybe they would be at the right-hand side of God right now, praising him, worshiping him. This is what's taking place here. Could it be that what Jesus is saying is that his ministry is not simply one of healing and doing good, but rather making disciples, making children, making people of God. And I think that is what is taking place here. What he's conveying to this woman is, look, you don't understand. My mission and my ministry is not to come to this earth and heal your wickedly demon-possessed daughter. It's not my goal. Any more than his goal is to come to this earth, place his hand on every individual who's blind and make them see. Or any individual that is lame, place his hand upon them and make them walk. Or anyone who is hungry and multiply bread and see them filled. His mission, his ministry, is to seek and save that which is lost, to come for his people Israel, not literal here. Well, the majority of his ministry took place there, but rather occupying all who would come to him and see him as Lord and Savior. That's the way I understand this passage to be taken. We can't read this passage and say, man, Jesus just isn't nice here, because that undoes who Jesus is. Let me get a proof text of that here in verse 27, closing up, where she says, yes, Lord, but even dogs, we come and we're able to eat upon the bread tossed from master's table. This woman would not have said that without faith. This woman would not have said that without knowing who Jesus is. Was. She understands him as master. She understands him as Lord. She understands him as Son of David. What becomes obvious in her response is, look, she gets it. Jesus came to call individuals to himself. And if that is, and she is approaching Jesus not simply as a Jesus, throw me a solid and heal my daughter, but rather, Jesus, look, I am coming to you. I am asking for your help because there is nowhere else to turn. But I get it. you are master and Lord of the universe. Just give me whatever grace and whatever mercy that you can. And she gets and realizes, I am not worthy to draw near to you on my works. I'm not worthy to draw near to you by my nationality. I'm not even worthy to respond and tell you that I am one of your children. But look, even if I am just a dog, let me have the crumbs that fall from your table. I get it. Which Jesus responds, woman, your faith is great. It should be done according to your will and according to your wish. Did you get that? It's not okay. You've convinced me. You were persuasive. You were adamant. Let me do what you would have me to do. It's not, well, I've got greater things to do. Look, let me speak this word and go on. Jesus does not run out of food, by the way. He does not run out of crumbs. Does not run out of blessings. That's not what's going on here. Rather, he makes the point, look, your faith is garnering a response from me. It is becoming obvious that you see and realize more than what was assumed. 2 points of application very quickly that I want to mention that we do not miss before we close here. First, what we see in this narrative, all are worthy to draw near to God on the basis of faith. And the flip side of that is that none are worthy to draw near to God on the basis of merit. There's no individual that can come near to God and say, God, look, hey, here's what I've done, man. I've been super Christian for so many years. I pray several hours throughout the week. I read. Man, I read the entire New Testament every week. Or I give and I show up. I participate. God, you have. If you're going to let anyone in to the kingdom of God, if you're going to consider anyone righteous, it has to be me. Where no one is considered righteous, not even the disciples, on the basis of merit alone. However, the other side of that is all are worthy to draw near to God on the basis of faith. Okay? It is not this woman's righteousness which is garnering Jesus' response here. It is her faith. She is still just a sinner. She is still unholy. She is still unrighteous. She is still a Canaanite. None of that changes. What becomes obvious is that she is someone who has faith to embrace Christ and come to Christ and believes in him as something more than this magic healer man. Second point of emphasis really ties in with the first, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. We must draw near to God by the same means, as do the disciples, as do all who draw near to God and to Christ. It is foolishness for us to step back and say, you know what? I am a picture of a holy Christian. I am at church every time the doors are open. I serve. Hey, I'm doing the trunk or treats. I'm signing up for that 90-day challenge. I'm praying. I'm writing letters. I'm visiting. I'm always here. It is foolishness for us to step back. And I know we don't vocalize that. We would never vocalize that because we know it's a sin. But again, I think that pharisaical tendency, that whisper in the back of our head, builds us up with pride to where we step back and we say, yeah, look at me. I'm pretty good, right? And we all want that, and we all desire that to some point, but the truth remains that we find throughout Scripture, if we hope to be declared righteous, if we hope to draw near to God, it's not on the basis of what we're doing for God. It's on the basis of our faith in who he is. It's the message of the gospel. It's the message we preach to the lost world. It's why we can tell even the very worst of sinners, come ye to Christ and be saved. That's something we need to be reminded of as well. It's something the disciples definitely needed to be reminded of here. They were not more holy because they were Jewish or because they were of Israelite descent any more than we are more holy because we are here this morning inside a church building. What made them righteous, what brought them to Christ, what made them his people was they approached him by faith. Let us do the same. Dear Heavenly Father, it is in your wonderful, holy, and saving name that we pray. God, we know that you save the unsavable, Lord. We know that you love the unlovable. And God, we're reminded that that is us. We are the unsavable. We are the unlovable, God. And only you could love us, and only you could save us, God. And Father, we know that it's not on the basis of what we've done. It's not on the basis of who we are. That rather it is on the basis of your love and your grace and your mercy, Father, that you work your faith through us, God. It's such a privilege to be able to stand here saying, I have faith in you, God. I declare you as Lord and Savior and Master of my life, Father. And I would pray and I would ask that you would speak to our hearts, God. Let us not approach you by any other means, Father. Let us examine our hearts. Let us examine our lives, God, and draw near to you on the basis of what you have done and what you have accomplished. God, be with us as we leave this place and as we come in contact with those outside of the church. Let them see less of us and more of you in our lives. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.